Have a seat. Well, we're going to continue our journey into the Canaan's land, camping in Canaan's land. So if you want to take your Bibles this morning and go to Joshua chapter 5. Hearing the manifestations this morning, I really made me think of the verse in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God." Boy, just how remarkable it is, the amount of love that God has for His people, for His kids, His children. And I think, you know, maybe the most remarkable thing about that manner of love, at least maybe it's different things at different times for us as we're going through different things in our life, but just to know that God's never going to throw us aside. You know, He's never going to tire of us. And to think how many people think that God is capable of doing that, that you can fall out of God's grace, out of God's pleasure, and He can just kind of discard you if He gets sore with you or gets discontent with you, or if you blow it, if you do something bad, God can just kind of, "Wow, that's it, I'm done with you." And to know that that can't happen. Boy, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And it's so simple when you think about it. Could you ever do that to your kid? You know, your kid comes home one day or something, and the brand new outfit you bought him is all dirty and soiled. So you just say, "Away with you now. You're not, you're not my kid anymore. Ruin that good pair of pants I bought you." So why do we think then that God's capable of that? You know, it's just amazing when we really begin to fathom how much God does love us and care for us. And it's just a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, in Joshua 5, I was thinking how this is kind of a similar event that Israel has been through. Now, this generation, I'm sure, heard about their parents going through the Red Sea and how they were being pursued by the Egyptian army, and God opened the sea up and they went through it, and then God did what? He closed the sea. So where did that put the enemy? Right, they were in the drink, weren't they? So all that was in front of Israel now was freedom. Was, you know, the pressure's off, right? All they got to do now is follow what God tells them to do and go in and take their inheritance. Now, when they actually come into the land, something is a little bit different here. There's a lot of similarities because the Jordan is at flood stage, and so what does God do? He parts the water, just like the sea. Even dry ground, right? They didn't even have to get their Nikes muddy. They just walk right through, and then the waters close back up. But now, instead of the enemy being behind them and being, you know, blocked off or whatever, where's the enemy? Boom, right smack in front of them. A big, huge, walled city called Jericho. That's a little bit different. Because now, you know, the enemy hasn't been demolished. It's right there in front of them. And we heard about these walled cities back when we were looking at the first time the children of Israel attempted to enter the Promised Land, when the 12 spies were sent out. Remember that? And they came back. And what was one of the things, one of the reports that they brought back to the congregation? The giants, walled cities, and here's a big walled city right smack in front of them. But now look at the other perspective. Remember when we saw last week that when Joshua sent two spies in some 40 years later, and they went to Jericho and they met Rahab, do you remember what Rahab told these two spies? Yeah, that their hearts were melting. 40 years ago, their hearts started melting when they had heard about how God brought this people through the Red Sea and demolished the world power. And to that day, their hearts still melted when they thought of Israel. So now, you know, it's kind of a double-edged sword. You see what I mean? It's like Israel now, the river's closed up, and boom, Jericho's in front of them. And yet, all these people inside Jericho, the city's so shut up that nobody's coming out or going into it. They're so frightened. I mean, imagine, here's the people that they had heard about that came through the Red Sea, and what are they, you know, when they look out their windows, their city wall windows with their binoculars, what are they seeing? The river standing in a heap. And this, you know, millions of people marching right through it. And where are they coming? Jericho. So, you know, they got their big walled city, right? That's about their only hope now, because... And we learned about walled cities some time back. Do you remember that? A few months ago or something. How do you take a walled city? Do you remember? Well, you can try to starve them out. But the general military strategy of taking a walled city was to build a ramp out of dirt up till it reached the height of the wall and then invade the city. And, you know, you have a lot of casualties doing that. You know, while you're building that ramp, they're pouring hot tar on you and setting you on fire and shooting arrows down at you. And every other thing they can kill you with, they're doing to you. So by the time you finally get that ramp built up there, which maybe takes months and months and months, probably half your army's gone or something. So these are all this is kind of the scenario, okay? We're kind of setting the stage for what's going on in both camps, you know, what both sides are thinking here. So we get into Joshua, and we're going to start in chapter 5. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13, and this is pretty much where we left off last weekend. It says, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" So Joshua sees this man that's standing over there with a sword drawn in his hand. So Joshua asks him, "Who are you for, us or them?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Kind of similar to the record in some ways where Moses saw the burning fiery bush and then God told him to take his shoes off for the ground he was standing on was holy. And you know, I was thinking as I was reading this section, what a comfort that must have brought to Joshua's heart. When you think of all the things that could have been going through his mind and through his heart as he stood there in front of Jericho, now responsible for the lives of all these people and for carrying out what God has told him to do, you know, be strong and very courageous. You certainly would need that strength and that courage, wouldn't you? Because now Joshua is going to take this group of people into war. And so he needs to be strong. He needs to be courageous. And yet, look what God does for him. Is right before the eve of this battle, right on the precipice of this battle, God introduces him to the captain of his host. And so here's Joshua now. You know, he sees this man with a drawn sword and he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he says, "I'm the captain of the Lord's host." So now Joshua knows, I mean, he's got to know now that the power of this battle isn't his might. It's not the might of Israel, is it? It's not the strength of Israel that's going to win this battle, but it's the strength of God. It's the power of God. And God even sends his own emissary to show this to Joshua that the forces of heaven are battling for you. So chapter 6, it says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of what? The children of Israel. That's why they were shut up. It wasn't like a, you know, national Canaanite holiday or something. They were afraid of this group of people that were standing in front of their city. None went out and none came in, it says. And in verse 2, the Lord says unto Joshua, "See, I've given thee into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." Past tense, I've given it to you. Verse 3, "And you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do how many days?" 6 days. So here's the battle plan. Joshua is getting it from God. Verse 4, "And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a what? A great shout. They'll shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him." There's the battle plan. Now, militarily, this makes perfect sense, right? Get all the men of war together. That's the first thing. And then you walk a circle around Jericho once a day. Right? Do this for 6 days. Once a day for how many days? 6 days. Now that wall's getting weak, right? 6 trips around the city, that wall's really starting to fatigue. But now, here's the big part. Put 7 priests in front of the ark and give each one of those priests a trumpet, and then have the priests blow their trumpet, and then have the people shout real loud, and then the wall will fall down flat. Right. Well, you know, the remarkable thing about this is, remember when, you know, some 40 years ago later, when they, you know, started getting ready to go into the land, and they started hearing about, you know, really big people, and, you know, boy, they fight all the time. They're real good at fighting and at warring, and they got big cities, and they started getting real afraid. You know, why'd you bring us here to kill us? And we should have just taken our dose in Egypt. It's a lot different this time. Even with this, everybody's just kind of like, oh, okay. Yeah, makes perfect sense. Then they don't have to build that ramp or anything. The wall's just going to fall down flat. So much for a walled city, right? So much for a big, strong, walled city. Well, verse 6. "Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests, hearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went," in verse 9, "before the priests that blew with the trumpets. And the re-reward came from the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then you shall shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city going about at once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the re-reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp, so they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city." So, Joshua gives the plan to the army. There's no mumbling, there's no grumbling. They just go out and they do exactly what God had told Joshua. Joshua tells the people, and they go out and they do everything that God had instructed them to do. Now, in verse 17 through 19, he gives some added information, very specific information to Israel. Let's read that, because this becomes important as we get further into the record. Verse 17, it says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord." And the word accursed, in almost all the different versions and translations, is translated devoted. It's the Hebrew word means, is probably a better translation, is devoted. And you'll see why as we get further into this record. But let's read it in that sense as we go through this record. "The city shall be devoted, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the devoted thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of" what? "Of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down" how? Just like God had told them, didn't it? So they did all these things that God had told them to do, and when they shouted with a great shout, the city walls did exactly what God told them those city walls would do. How'd that happen? I don't know. You know, you can read a lot of different things where they'll try to, you know, give different explanations, and maybe one of them is it. I don't know. Maybe there was an earthquake right at that precise moment or whatever. I don't know about that. All I know is that when God said, after the seventh time around and the trumpets are blown, shout with a great shout and those walls are going to come down flat. And that's what they did. They received that information from God of what to do, and what did they do with it? They did it. They took God at his word. They believed what God said. They acted upon it. And when they got to that seventh time around the city and those trumpets blew and they shouted with a great shout, then God brought those walls flat. There were no walls left to keep them out of that city. Verse 20 says, "So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein. Only the silver, and the gold, and the vessels of brass, and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." Just as God had instructed them, right? That's exactly what God had told them to do upon this invasion. Verse 25, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." Now, in chapter 7, it starts out in verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." So upon this invasion, one fella didn't do as they were instructed to do. And you'll see later what he did, what he took of, refers to in King James as of the accursed thing, is he took some gold and silver that he had found during this invasion, and he buried it in his tent. He kept it for himself. But I thought before we look at the rest of this record, let's go back to a record that we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I think we'll start in verse 14. It says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And that's a quote from the book of Isaiah. You can look that up and read it yourselves. But one of the things we touched upon last week when it comes to these type of things, the unclean thing being, you know, what it really boils down to in its least common denominator is what a person puts in place of God. When we fail to trust God and we begin to go to something else or someone else, we put our trust in another thing, that thing is unclean. The thing is really inconsequential, isn't it? You know, it could be a bar of gold. It could be a brand new shiny car. Who knows what it could be? The thing is inconsequential, but it's that which makes it unclean, which is when that becomes our sufficiency. That becomes the thing that we trust in, or the one we trust in, as opposed to trusting in who? In God. That's why when you look at these records like this back in Joshua, that's why that is so important to understand. That it's not so much that Achan took a bar of gold and some silver and buried it for himself. You know, the silver and the gold and, you know, whatever he took is really of no consequence. But it's that he began to trust in something other than God, which was the whole thing that their forefathers had really missed the boat on, remember? And now here it is starting to, you know, lift up its ugly head again in this new body of believers. So God has to deal with it, you know, precisely, swiftly. Look in Psalm 86. You know, when we read that section in 2 Corinthians, it starts out, "Be not unequally yoked with" what? Unbelievers. You know, living in the world, we're going to be around unbelievers, aren't we? And God doesn't tell us that, you know, it doesn't say, you know, don't do anything with unbelievers. Don't ever be around unbelievers. There's groups that believe that, and they end up in monasteries or something, you know. They live in a cave in a mountain or something, so that they never have to come in contact with the world. But that's not what God instructs us. It says to not be unequally yoked, right? Unequally yoked with unbelievers. Psalm 86 It says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily." Verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And I thought, boy, that's really remarkable when you begin to think about that verse. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, or make the soul of thy servant joyful. For unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And I started thinking about a lot of psalms I've read about lifting, you know, where the psalmist wrote how he lifted his voice to God. And I started thinking, this one is really unique in a sense because it says, I lift up my soul to God. And I started thinking, what's different about that? What's unique about that? You know, when we lift our voice to God, we're kind of telling God what we want him to know about us, aren't we? You know, I'm in this situation, and it'd be nice if you could help me out here, or I need this. Can you help me out here? Or I want to tell you about this. But when you lift your soul to God, what are you doing? Your soul is what? It's your life. When you lift your soul to God, you're putting it all out there on the table. You know? Not just what you want God to hear. Not just what you want God. You're putting your life out there. Boom. Here it is. Here's my life, God. So make my soul happy. Give me joy. And now that's such a great point of getting to with God, is where we can just put our soul out there to God, where we can just, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God, here I am. I know I'm nothing without you. Anything I am is because of you. And boy, here's my life. Give me joy. Rejoice my soul. David asked that of God because he was a man who lived that way with God. You know, I often think, you know, we're all familiar with that verse about David being a man after God's own heart. And I think, you know, that might be one of the most remarkable things about David in that respect, in being a man after God's own heart, is how he just gave himself to God. You know, he really... very seldom did he hold back from God or hold out anything from God. He just put his whole life out there before God. And God was able to really communicate with David and work with David. It's hard for God to work with people who hide from him, you know, and who are as though we can, right? That's why that thing that man hid in his tent was so serious. You know, that was such a serious infraction of what God had instructed them to do. Because here was those old things coming back again, the old ways of hiding things from God as if somebody could, of keeping secrets from God as if somebody could, of holding back from God, hiding from God. And so God has to deal with it. 1 Peter chapter 5, this is another verse we looked at last week. First Peter chapter 5 says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he" what? "He careth for you." See, and the thing I got thinking about when I read this last week after this came up in the teaching is that until we cast them, we'll never know. You know, if we keep holding them to ourselves, we're never going to know how much God cares for us. It's when we start casting them out there, regardless of what those cares are, regardless of what those concerns are, we're never going to know how much God really cares for us until we what? Until we cast them, until we just let them loose, we let them go. Give them to God and see what he might do. Give them to God and see if his promises are true. Give them to God and let God do what He says in His Word He will do. But if we keep holding them to ourselves, you know, boy, I don't know if I'm ready to give this one to God because it's kind of ugly. You know? I don't know if I want to give this one to God yet. I don't know if I want Him to know that I do this. Come on. Who are we kidding? Right? He knows. He sees all. He's the guy that His eyes run to and fro, right? All around the earth. So, cast all our care upon Him because He what? He cares for us. But we'll never know how much He cares for us until we start casting those cares to Him. And it's wonderful being in a fellowship of believers where, you know, I was thinking about this. I'm getting really excited about the Ephesians weekend. I think we're just going to get real blessed together like we never do when we have those weekends, right? But I think in a unique way this time, because there's so many great things happening in our fellowship. And I don't mean physical things. I just mean heart things and spiritual things. Just the way that we build each other up with God and with the Word of God. And we're not competing with each other. We're not judging each other. We're not vying with each other for spirituality. We're just learning to love each other with the love of God and bless each other with the things of God and the Word of God and build each other up. And well, I think maybe we're starting to get on track with some of these Ephesian things. So I'm really getting revved up about the Ephesians weekend, and I don't know how I even got thinking about that. Did I say something about Ephesians? You don't remember? Okay. Well, let's go back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, I don't think we have to go a whole lot further. We'll look at a couple things that come up as a result of Achan's disobedience and his unbelief. We read in verse 1 of chapter 7 that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing, and due to Achan, the son of Carmi, etc. Joshua, verse 2, sent men from Jericho to what? Ai, that's the next city that they're going to take. Ai is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. It's a small city. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of what? And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And these are all Orientalisms. Things that they did in their culture that showed their anguish, their state that they're in. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. Sounds like familiar talk there, doesn't it? Verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've even taken of the accursed thing or the devoted thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they've put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. So that's the real reason that they had some problems with Ai, isn't it? And it's so, you know, when you read some of these records, it's so human. And we can relate to these things being human. You know, it's like Adam when he got caught were not caught, but confronted by God after he disobeyed God, what was the first thing he did? Yeah, he shifted, tried to shift the blame. When God said, where have you been, Adam? I've been looking all over for you. Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to eat of? Eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? And Adam said, the woman that you gave me. See? And here, Joshua is really getting bent out of shape because his army got shellacked, and he wants to know why God let his army get shellacked. And God tells him, Israel sinned. They disobeyed what I told them to do. So get up out of the dust. Verse 13, it says, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. So it's going to kind of narrow it down. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he's wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So who selected Judah? God did. That's what he told them, right? So Judah is taken, and he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was what? Taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And then Joshua sends some men over to his tent, and sure enough, they find these items just as Achan had told him. So, if you look over in chapter 8, verse 1, now the Lord says unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I've given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. Now when they took Jericho, God told them, you can't have any of that stuff. The livestock and all that, the people, the livestock, you kill it and burn it all. The silver and the gold comes into the sanctuary. But now, when God instructs them to go to Ai and take Ai, what's he tell them they can do? See, that's why it was the devoted thing. That first battle, that first conquest, all the fruits of that were to be devoted to God. And when it wasn't, what did it become? Accursed. I can understand why in the King James they translated that as accursed. That first conquest, which really ended up with the first fruits of that land, were to be devoted to God. After that, they were going to have plenty of spoils. If Achan would have just sat tight, he'd have had all the gold, he'd have had everything he wanted. Here God tells them, the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose in verse 3 and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, They flee before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when you have taken the city, that it shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. So when you compare that with what they set out to do in chapter 7, it's a little different, isn't it? If you look back in chapter 7, you know, and I thought about this, and I don't know for positive, but there's no indication in chapter 7 when they decided to go up against Ai that God had told them to do anything. Because in chapter 7, verse 2, it says Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. And in chapter 8, when you read it, God starts telling Joshua, well, here's what you'll do to Ai. They send 2,000 or 3,000 men in chapter 7 because they figure it's a small city. How many did God tell them to send in chapter 8? Yeah, quite a few more men, wasn't it? So, in chapter 8, verse 2, when God tells them that they shall do to Ai and her king, as you did unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for a prey unto yourselves. Whereas with Jericho, all that was supposed to go to God as the first conquest, the first fruits. If you go, and let's go to the church epistles, to the book of Colossians. And we'll wrap some of this up now. Similarities between the inheritance that Israel was given in the Old Testament, the inheritance of the land, with our inheritance today as children of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Another translation, the New International Version, translates that verse, Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. And that inheritance is in the kingdom of light. He tells us in verse 13, Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That word translated literally means he's given us citizenship. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and has given us citizenship into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, that's not something God is waiting to do. That's something God has done. That is part of our inheritance, is when we were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And how did that happen? How were we delivered from the kingdom of darkness? Right, when we confessed with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in our heart God raised him from the dead, that qualified us. That act qualified us to share fully in God's inheritance. If you look in chapter 3 of Colossians, well, you can begin to see why it says in Colossians 1, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us. That's a lot to give God thanks for, isn't it? That he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. That's why I was thinking this morning during the manifestation, see, God qualified us to share in that inheritance. That's why, you know, like in those manifestations this morning, how many times did God talk about His love for us, the love He has for us. And that's why it hit me so hard this morning that He's not going to cast us off down the road. We're qualified. We are qualified for this inheritance because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Boy, that's a lot to give God thanks for. We could just stop at any moment of the day and think about the fact that God qualified us to share in this inheritance, and that would cause us to give thanks unto God, to just stop whatever we're doing and just say, man, God, thank you. I'm so thankful, God, that you qualified me to share in this inheritance. You know, because what's the alternative? Death, yeah. Well, let's see. Look in chapter 3 of Colossians. Verse 17, kind of a neat section. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto what? Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of what? Of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. See, because we've been bought with a price, we will receive the reward of the inheritance. And that internal blessing is not of a man. It's not of any man, but it's of who? Who made it available to us? The Lord. That's why in everything we do, we can do it how? Heartily as unto the Lord. Look in chapter, or the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. And as we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the what? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of what? Promise. It's been promised for a long time, and we've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And this is what it says about being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest of what? Our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that Holy Spirit of promise is an earnest of the inheritance. It's a down payment. It's a little taste. Boy, a little taste. You know, when someday when, you just think about how powerful those nine manifestations are. And yet, that's just a down payment. The best is yet to come. We have a down payment of the inheritance, and yet the best is yet to come. Look in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's our inheritance, people. That in the ages to come, in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward who? Us. Bummer. We'd have to go through that for ages. That it's going to take ages for God to show all the great stuff that He accomplished through Christ Jesus. For who? Oh, I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of God taking ages to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward me. But yet God says what? He's going to do it. Boy, that must be pretty rich, huh? Pretty rich if it's going to take God ages to show it all. My goodness. 1 Peter. We'll close in 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Well, you think how blessed Israel was to go into a land of milk and honey, a land where they didn't have to toil at all for the reward of the inheritance. And yet you look at these records of what we have. And we'll just never really know, I guess, until we get there, how great God has blessed us. You know, we're just starting to get an inkling because of the Holy Spirit of promise. But we're just really not going to know how blessed we are until we get there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for who? For you. So, Father, we certainly thank you for your loving kindness and your grace and making so much available to us. Us who deserved so little, us who deserved nothing, you have made so wealthy and rich by your grace and by your kindness. And thank you, God, that we can just continue to grow in knowing how much you care for us, that we can take full benefit of what you've accomplished for us in Christ Jesus, and that we can walk closer and closer with you each day and hand in hand with you. And that we can get out of the old religious syndromes of being afraid of you and just get to the point where we love you and trust you and can put our full confidence and trust and faith in you. Thank you, God, for these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.